Let's start our service with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you are in control. And we are here to celebrate that. We are here to celebrate the reality that we have life with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing else matters. And we thank you and praise you that you've brought us here together, that you've given us the opportunity to worship you in song. As we read your word, as we hear your word taught, we pray, Lord, that you would receive glory and honor above all things. We pray for those who are not here with us this morning because of travel or other things that may have kept them from us. We pray, Lord, that you would grant them grace and mercy. We thank you that the Lanes are back with us, and we thank you that we have music that goes beyond a cappella, and we ask that you would receive pleasure and glory from that as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me and look in your bulletins, we have our call to worship from Psalm 42, and I'll read these for us. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizah.
The sermon of text reading is found in Matthew chapter 21. I will only be reading a portion, a section oftentimes entitled The Triumphal Entry. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. When they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." You may be seated.
We're going to be looking at chapter 21, verses 1 through 22. Normally this text is preached on what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. If you're in a big church, there'll be flocks of little children coming down the center aisle waving palm branches. We'll sing celebratory hymns and so on and so forth. But today, I'm hoping that because this text is being preached not accordance to the church calendar, but according to God's word as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, that maybe we'll see it from a slightly different perspective than we might often do. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, Jesus, his disciples, as well as a large crowd, have been making their way toward the city of Jerusalem. Last week's text gave us the reason why Jesus was going there. In chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, Jesus had these words to say. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." That's Jesus' reason for going to Jerusalem. But what we're going to find is that there are a huge number of people that are making their way to Jerusalem at the same time, and their reason for going there is vastly different. As a matter of fact, the disciples' reason for going there is vastly different. They've heard these words of Jesus. I think that they believe them, but they can't quite put them into context. I mean, Jesus talks about his death at the hands of Gentile soldiers. Talk about him being condemned by the hands of the religious establishment. And he talks about his resurrection. But they also have heard his talk about being a king. And that's no way for a king to talk, especially when the king is heading to his city, Jerusalem, the place where they anticipate the king to take up residence. How can the king go there to die, and how can he go there to be killed by the hands of the Gentiles who are in power? The rest of the crowd who is on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, Passover was among the top three great celebrations in the history of the nation of Israel. Obviously, it celebrates God's deliverance of the people from the hands of the Egyptian. It's a celebration that's held once a year, and it was famous because all those who embraced Judaism, whether national Jews having been born in Israel or Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, were traveling to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this. The city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, there's some debate about this. I'm going to give you the range. You can land wherever you want to. In the first century, the city of Jerusalem had a population of somewhere between 100,000 and maybe 600,000, depending on what type of scholarship you want to look at. But the city swelled during the time of Passover to, they estimate, around 3 million people who traveled around the world to celebrate this tremendous thing called Passover. They went predominantly for the purpose of worship. They went there to offer sacrifices to the one true God, who had delivered a nation by his miraculous hand from slavery and had given them the promised land. It was quite a celebration. So we can understand why there were crowds on the road traveling along with Jesus and his disciples as they made their way into the city. Verse 29 of the previous chapter has this to say. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. This is on the way to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho is a city that's about 24 miles from the city of Jerusalem. Jericho is found roughly 850 feet below sea level. And it would have been on one of the main well-traveled roads from that pilgrims would have traveled on their way to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem sits I'm saying this carefully because we have a couple of residents of the city here, but approximately 2,500 feet above sea level. So in that 24 miles, you would climb, 3,000 or better feet. So often in the scriptures, you'll see language that says, let us travel up to Jerusalem. Because it was an uphill journey, 3,000 or 3,200 feet climb and in 24 miles. But during those 24 miles, pilgrims had a unique way to celebrate. They would often sing to each other back and forth what are called the Psalms of Ascent. They're Psalms 120 to 134 in the book of Psalms that we have in front of us in our Bibles. And they're called the Song of Ascents because you traveled up to Jerusalem to get there to celebrate Passover or any other major celebration. I bring all of this to our attention because the cultural and the religious significance of what goes on and what is going on in this thing that we call the triumphal entry is of tremendous import. Jesus was traveling with his 12, who were still very much confused about what was going on. They have a king. They believe he's the king. They have seen that he has demonstrated that he is the king by the fulfillment of prophecy, by performing miracle upon miracle, all of which were in turn fulfillments of prophecy. The lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the dead were raised up. They had seen and heard the announcements that were made about their king from John the Baptist. Behold, here comes the king. The announcement from Simeon in the temple that had been recorded and heard by the disciples. All these things they believed, but this talk about death and resurrection just wasn't king talk. Now, an amazing thing happens, and by now we should understand a couple of things about the Gospel of Matthew and the way Matthew writes. Matthew writes in a very concise, clear, brilliant fashion. He takes very few words to describe an event, but in those few words, so much is encapsulated. What's fascinating to me is that in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, all have to do with Jesus' arrival into the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, his arrival on a donkey. And so, if we're at all intuitive, we have to ask ourselves, why did Matthew give so much ink to something as simple as Jesus' arrival into the kingly city of Jerusalem, and in particular, arriving on a donkey? Now, we know the story so well that we don't find it to be all that surprising. But why would a king arrive on a donkey? I mean, from a Western perspective, from our mindset, that's no way for a king to arrive. Most of us could, if we took a minute or two, think of images that we have seen either from history or from relatively modern history of kings or rulers arriving back into their cities on either white chargers or chariots. In my lifetime, I've seen rulers arrive riding on top of tanks as they came back from war. That's how you expect to see a king arrive when he's coming back into his city. The verbiage David's already read, but I'm going to reread it for us, beginning at verse 1. It says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring him to me. If there's any trouble, tell them that the Lord has need of them, and they will send them with you.' And they took this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet." The prophecy, which gives us reason number one, why Jesus arrived on a donkey, can be found in Zechariah chapter 9. You don't need to turn there, but Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, reads this way if you're in the habit of taking notes. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." By the way, Zion is another word for the city of Jerusalem. All right. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, and the foal of a donkey. So one of the reasons, and it's certainly not the only reasons, that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on a donkey, you can also read about this in Isaiah chapter 62, was that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a little bit lackluster, but nonetheless, it was prophesied some 500 years before the time that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, that he would arrive on the back of a donkey or a colt. But there are other reasons beyond the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus came in this way. The second one may be a little more obscure. Let me just outline this for you. I know I'm giving you a lot of verses, but I believe it to be important. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, and the surrounding verses, there were some warnings given to the kings of Israel. One of the warnings that was given to the kings of Israel was that you should not maintain a large stable of horses, nor multiply your possession of horses. In other words, the kings of Israel were not supposed to have a bunch of ponies flying around. As a matter of fact, when Solomon became king, it was one of the warnings that God gave to Solomon. I don't want you to have many wives, and I don't want you to have many horses. He failed on both accounts. As a matter of fact, this was taken so seriously that in 1 Kings, we are told that King David himself had a mule, a beast of burden that he used to ride around on, as opposed to a horse. And that when his son Solomon was being inaugurated, he said, "Get my mule and have my son, get my donkey and have my son ride upon that." Now that may seem sort of lackluster, but it was in obedience to what God had intended for the kings of Israel. Now why would horses be such a big deal? If we know our Old Testaments a little bit, we'll start to understand. Egypt was a great nation for horses. Babylon was a great nation for horses. Assyria was a great nation for horses. They signified military strength. They signified power. They signified a great army. And they also signified reliance on something other than the one true God. The reason why God didn't want the kings of Israel to have a boatload of horses was because he wanted them to depend on him for defense, not their army or their horses. And so Jesus, as the king, arrives, humanly speaking, in his kingdom on the mode of transportation that God had dictated, a beast of burden. The last reason that this is so important was that riding a beast of burden was something that a king did during peacetime. All the images that we may have had in our minds of previous rulers who rode in on a war horse or on a chariot or on a tank, those images were actually wartime images. Behind the man on the white horse, behind the tank or all the rest of it, would have been the symbols of a conquered nation, the symbols of war. And the ruler would have returned to his own city in great triumph. But there are actually instances where other rulers in history, aside from the rulers in Israel, returned to their own land riding donkeys and mules, as opposed to horses and chariots and tanks, when it was peacetime. So what you have is this image of Jesus arriving at his kingdom in obedience to God's law, in full fulfillment of all prophecy, but demonstrating that he came as a king of peace. But what was the nature of the peace that Jesus was going to provide? It was peace between man and God, his Father. The disciples' expectation was something like this. He's coming to overthrow the Roman Empire. I don't quite understand why he's riding on a donkey or the colt of a donkey, because in their minds it would have been war. And we get a picture of this from Luke's account of this same entrance into the city. Because in Luke's account, what happens? Well, you may not remember, but what happens is the high priests come out of the city and ask Jesus to silence the crowds. Now, why did they want the crowds silenced? Now, let's think about this. Jerusalem is an enemy-occupied city. It's occupied by the Romans. The Romans are seeing a huge influx of people into the city for the celebration of Passover. If there was ever a time that was ripe for civil unrest, this would be the time. So I want to suggest two things. Number one, the Roman centurions and soldiers were on heightened alert. They weren't looking for trouble. They had no fear of trouble because they had enough in their army to squelch any riot or anything else that took place. But surely a massive throng of people that was arriving into the city with shouts echoing, and we'll look at those shouts in just a moment, could possibly give rise to concern among the Romans. And they didn't want to have a bloodbath during Passover. Now, the high priests, their concern was very similar in this regard. Because as we're going to see in just a minute, by what the people were shouting, the high priest came out and said, "Please silence the crowds." And what did Jesus say? "If I silence the crowds, these stones will cry out." Why did the high priest want the crowds silenced? Because they were afraid that the Romans, that the high priests were somewhat in cahoots with, would take it as a sign that this particular throng of people entering the city had, in fact, hostile intent. And that the Romans would descend upon this crowd and that there would be a bloodbath in the streets of Jerusalem. And guess who was going to take the brunt of it? It would have been the religious establishment. And they didn't want to have that take place. And so they consequently tried to silence Jesus as all this was taking place. Now let's look very carefully at what is being said by the crowd. I want to start at verse 6 and just read through about 10. "The disciples went out and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on their coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds were going ahead of him. And those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" What does the word Hosanna mean? The word Hosanna means save us. Save us. So you've got a throng of people, perhaps thousands, following a man on a donkey's colt who is clearly being celebrated. And by the way, the crowd would have understood all the imagery that we don't get. They would have understood, number one, that Jesus arriving on the back of a donkey would have been a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. They would have understood that this was kingly behavior. They would have understood that he was riding the king's automobile, so to speak. And when they saw this, they began to shout from Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the long-expected King of Israel that's been prophesied and promised for generations in the past, has arrived." And so they're yelling, "Son of David, King of David, save us." This is what made the high priest so nervous. Because they're proclaiming that Jesus is a king. And they're yelling out, "Save us." What do they anticipate? What does the crowd anticipate? They anticipate some sort of hostile takeover. Now, there's another little fact that's very fascinating. Right next to the temple in Jerusalem was a tower called the Tower of Antonia. And it was obviously occupied by the Romans. And on this particular week, the week of Passover, the Roman centurions would have been standing on the Tower of Antonia, looking out as far as they could over the city to see if there was a disturbance worthy of their attention. Ironically, the Romans weren't bothered at all. The Romans didn't rush to the city gates. The Romans didn't shut the city gates. The Romans didn't stop the procession, as we'll see. Jesus and the crowd makes their way directly to the temple. No interference by the Romans. They did not see Jesus as a threat at all. It was only the religious establishment that was worried and concerned who wanted the crowd silenced. A fascinating bit of business. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us in the highest. Now, I don't know if, you know, let's just guess that the crowd was 20,000 people. 20,000 people yelling and shouting the same thing in the open air can be a tremendously inspiring kind of thing. It was so inspiring that the people inside the city, already there to celebrate Passover, are saying, "What's going on? Who is this one that is being celebrated in this fashion?" And they said in verse 11, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, who has come as a king." Absolutely. Now, to us, it means nothing. We know it. We understand it. But culturally, in the first century, this would have been mind-boggling. The Romans are not concerned. The crowd is celebrating Jesus as a coming king. He's coming as a king of peace, not as a king of war. The Romans aren't worried. The religious are all kinds of upset. But Jesus has come to bring peace between man and God. We think. But then in verse 12, this is what happens. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." Now, I haven't been to the temple in Jerusalem. Some of you have. But let me just give you a brief explanation of what is going on. People who came for Passover came to celebrate and to worship, and one of the vehicles by which they were going to worship was to offer a sacrifice. If you were traveling 200 or 300 miles, which many of these people were, you didn't bring your sacrifice with you. You didn't lead Mary's little lamb on a leash. You didn't bring a dove in a cage. You planned on buying your sacrifice at the temple to offer it there. Three courts in the temple: the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the inner court for Jewish men. These guys had set up commerce in the court of the Gentiles. And essentially what they were doing was selling animals for sacrifice. Now, all of us being good capitalists, do you suppose they were charging the going rate for a dove, a pigeon, a lamb, a goat, a sparrow, whatever was going to be acquired by the person who wanted to offer a sacrifice? No, on the contrary. They were going to charge exorbitant funds. Not only that, they set up their trade in the court of the Gentiles, which meant those who had made the pilgrimage for the purpose of worshiping the one true God of Israel did not have the opportunity to worship as they should. Instead, what had replaced it was a bunch of religious people who were making a buck on the celebration of the redemption of God of his people from Egypt. In other words, and let me summarize it this way, the very institution which was to promote and be the vehicle for the worship of the one true God was the hindrance to the whole thing. I mean, can you actually imagine? I just thought of this. It's a terrible thing to think of. But if one of our members was standing outside the door and said, you can come in and worship today, but it's going to cost you $175. Let's say you were so desperate for worship that you paid the $175. Do you think you could do it with a clean heart and a pure mind? Do you think you could do it knowing that the person was still outside the door collecting fees so that you could worship? That individual would serve as a hindrance to the worship of the God who had redeemed you. And so Jesus goes to war. He doesn't go to war with the crowds. He doesn't go to war with Rome. He goes to war with one thing and one thing only. The people who are prohibiting others from worshiping his Father the way they should. So you have this tremendous picture at the triumphal entry of the God of peace who's supplying peace between sinful man and a holy God, but at the same time being at war with any who will stand in the way of that peace being established. In verse 14 it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, save us, Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, and this is one of the cruxes, yes, have you never read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself? This is the crux. In other words, out of infants and babies who can't even yet speak, God has ordained that praise will come to me. And you, who know everything, have the Old Testament memorized, you who have been in temple for centuries, you who should know what true, honest, straightforward worship of my Father should look like, are actually inhibiting that worship. And the prophets have said babies who can't do anything but gurgle will give me praise when I arrive. Don't you understand? You see the picture? Another comparison and contrast, because there's those who should be able to say everything about the coming king who are trying to silence those who can't even yet speak. What a comparison and contrast about what was going on in the temple at the time. So we went out in verse 17, and we have this funny little story about a fig tree, and this is where we'll conclude. Verse 18, and now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, his disciples were amazed and asked, how is it that fig tree withers all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do this to a fig tree, but you will say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will happen. So often this text is turned into a text about faith, and it really has nothing to do with that. What mountain is he talking about? He's talking about the mountain on which the temple is currently sitting. He's talking about Zion. And he withers this fig tree. Well, I'm going to give you a little horticultural lesson. I've done this before in other places in the Bible. A fig tree develops leaves and fruit at the same time. So if you see big, full, and fig leaves, some of you know this, fig leaves have a coating on them that's kind of like velvet. They're great, big, soft, juicy-looking leaves. And generally speaking, at the base of the leaf, underneath the leaf, you'll find the fruit because they grow and mature at the same time. So what Jesus sees is a tree who, by all outward appearance, should have fruit. Big, full, velvet-covered leaves. Lifts up a leaf, and he sees no fruit. And he curses the tree, and it withers, and it dies. Well, it's obvious, and it's clear, that what Jesus is saying is, I came to the temple, the place devoted to the worship of my Father. And all I saw were velvet-covered leaves, but there was no fruit. And as a result, it is cursed and it will wither and die. And in 70 AD, probably 40 years or 38 years after this, the temple was destroyed. Now let me just say this because I think it's really important because I want to be clear. The problem is not Judaism. The problem is not the temple. The problem is any system that inhibits what the Lord Jesus has come and done to secure peace between sinful man and God. If there are barriers, if there are obstacles, if the system produces a list that must be followed, if there is anything that prohibits man from having peace with God, and quite honestly, friends, religion is absolutely the best at doing just that. And Jesus came to provide peace with his Father through his death and his resurrection. And the group that should have known best was the one that was prohibiting that. But lest we just point our fingers at those first century Jews who were selling doves for $5 instead of a dollar or whatever the case it was, religion has been masterful at doing the same thing. Jesus plus that. Jesus plus this. Maybe not even Jesus at all. Maybe Jesus didn't need to die. Maybe you don't have to admit you're a sinner. Maybe they say you can earn your way. Whatever the case is, Jesus' response to that is war. Jesus says, I came to bring peace, but I also came to bring a sword. And if you stand between me and my Father, if you present a barrier between man and peace with my Father, we're at war and you're going to lose. That's what's really going on in the triumphal entry. It really is the wooden stake driven into the heart of the system. And it's why the system condemned him to death, and it's why the system turned him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. Because he condemned them as being a barrier between man and God. I mean, that's really what's going on. And it seems so clear. So, there's a place for palm branches, but we should be a people who alone, like these children, sang, Hosanna, save us, to the Son of David, Christ our King. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and the fact that he came humble, that he came in peace, providing peace with you. But he will not tolerate any barrier between what he came to do and what man so often will try to accomplish. Thank you that we rest alone on the work of your Son, which is complete and is finished, and that we do have peace with you through him. All praise and honor and glory belong to him, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
The benediction is taken from Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.